Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would mean that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests, who are Levites, instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbour, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as righteous, as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees. And do I need to adjust this slightly? Is it too loud? Am I deafening anybody with my roaring voice? Feel free to shy away and look frightened if at any point I start yelling and it gets too much, and we'll turn it down a bit. Great to be back with you and for the final talk in our Choose Life series in Deuteronomy. It's been a great journey through this book so far, but all good things must come to an end, and we've reached it for Deuteronomy for now at least. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into this last talk, which is all about us choosing the vulnerable. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this great book, and it really has been an epic journey so far. We've seen so many amazing things in this book about who you are, about your holiness, about your grace, and also about what life as your people looks like. We've looked at what it looked like all the way back in the times of Deuteronomy. Over 2,000 years ago, a totally different land, totally different culture, totally different language. And yet it is just startling how much is so applicable to the lives of your people now living in the 21st century here in Kingborough, Tasmania. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that's in it. Thank you for its relevance to our lives. And we ask now that you do a mighty work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, as we listen to your word taught, would you change us? Would you convict us? Would you make us more like Jesus? And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen. So as I just said, we're wrapping up this Choose Life series. And what we're going to see today is that as God's people, we are to choose the vulnerable. We've been looking at choosing life. We've seen that that means choosing all kinds of things. And this week, what we see is that to choose life, to choose God, to choose to live as his people, means that we must also choose the vulnerable. Now, for some of you younger guys, you might not know what that word vulnerable means. Let me put it this way. I think that when you're vulnerable, you are... Oh, it's cut it off the bottom. Should we have this written on the bottom? I'm afraid that's just been... Oh, no, it's up the top, just very faintly. It means that you are particularly open to being hurt or harmed. That's what it means to be vulnerable. To be vulnerable is to be particularly open to being hurt or harmed, and it's really not a very nice feeling. In fact, I wonder whether perhaps some of you guys can remember a time in your life when you felt particularly vulnerable before. Maybe you felt physically vulnerable. Maybe you've been really sick. Or maybe you've had to walk alone through a city late at night all on your own, and you know, maybe you've just been so painfully aware in that circumstance that, look, if someone wanted to rob you or beat you up or harm you in some way, it actually wouldn't be very hard for them to do that. Or perhaps you've felt emotionally vulnerable before. Perhaps you've been in a relationship, perhaps with a parent or a friend or a partner, and they've failed you in the past, but you know, you love them and you've opened yourself up to them again and you depend on them, and all of that just makes you super painfully aware that if they wanted to betray you or use you or manipulate you in some way, well, it really wouldn't be very difficult for them to do it. Feel vulnerable. Perhaps for those of you that are at school at the moment, you've been in that situation where people have just kind of ganged up on you. Yeah, people are ganged up on you. They've decided for whatever random reason that day that they don't like you anymore. And it doesn't feel like you've got anyone left on your side. And so you feel super vulnerable to being hassled or bullied or teased. Or for those of you in the workplace, maybe you've felt vulnerable at work. You've got someone higher up the chain than you. They've got it in for you. Or perhaps there's a bunch of redundancies out there and you just kind of know that you're the next one on the chopping block. Maybe it's financially vulnerable. You've wound up unemployed or on a super low income or in serious debt and it just feels like your finances are on a knife edge. All it would take would be a little emergency or the car to break down, or one of the kids to get super sick, big unexpected bill to come through or whatever, and you know you'd be in serious trouble. It's not a very nice feeling, is it? Being vulnerable is not nice at all. And the real tragedy is that for so many people in this world, feeling vulnerable is just their daily reality. It's just the way they live all the time. It's a constant state of being for them. If you're living in a war zone, which many people are, if you're living in the third world, which many people are, if you're a refugee or an asylum seeker, which many people are, then you're living in a constant state of vulnerability. It would just take so little for you to lose everything, your property or what you've got left of it, your livelihood, your family, even your life. Too many people around the globe are just living like this day in, day out. But of course, it's a lot closer to home than that as well. Because in Australia and even in Tasmania, we've got so many vulnerable people living right on our doorsteps. Kids growing up in communities where, you know, they're at risk of abuse and where their circumstances are likely to lead to drug and alcohol problems and crime. Opposite end of the spectrum, elderly people, people with mental disabilities, physical illness, who are at extreme risk of social isolation, manipulation, poverty. People who are doing it tough as single parents, struggling to kind of make ends meet and find work at the same time and somehow make all that work. People stuck in abusive relationships. People from other countries who have landed here and can barely speak the language and who may be suffering from extreme post-traumatic stress. And the list just goes on and on and on. It's just everywhere. Now, when you map it out like that, it just sounds a little bit overwhelming, doesn't it? Just the sheer numbers of vulnerable people around us, in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world. And I think because it's just such a big problem and because it's just so overwhelming, for us as Christians, it can just be so easy to just choose not to really think about it and just ignore it and just pretend that it's kind of not happening. And let's face it, Kingborough is not a bad place to do that if you want to. It's pretty nice. You don't have to see it, really, if you don't want to. But what I want to show you this morning is that Deuteronomy 24 says that that approach is simply not an option for the people of God. And if I had to really boil down Deuteronomy 24 to one big idea, I'd do it like this. I think if you see one thing in Deuteronomy 24, it's this. It's that God wants his people to care for the vulnerable. God wants his people to care for the vulnerable. As Israel think about what it means for them to choose life, as I think about what it means to choose to live with God as their king, he makes it abundantly clear to them that it will mean choosing the vulnerable. They have to be a community that cares and acts on behalf of the vulnerable people around them. I'm just going to turn that heater off if that's okay. I'm just getting frozen. There we go. My neck's feeling very vulnerable right now. So as we work through this passage, what we're going to see is how this plays out in Israel, but we'll also see later on how it actually plays out in the rest of Scripture and how that applies to us as God's people living under the reign of King Jesus here in the 21st century. And it'll show us that Somalis really must be a community that cares for the vulnerable too. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what I want us to look at. And the first thing that we kind of see here in this passage in Deuteronomy 24 is a whole bunch of commands that are given to God's people to show that they are to be all about the vulnerable. So that's the first thing we're going to deal with, is the commands. Now, I think there's actually three types of commands here in Deuteronomy 24, which we're just going to work through quickly, and that show how Israel are to deal with the vulnerability. Now, the first type of command is really to do with those who are vulnerable already. Okay, so we're looking at what are Israel to do with those who are vulnerable already, and what the command is don't take advantage of those who are vulnerable. They mustn't take advantage of vulnerable people amongst them. Now, where do you see this? Well, the first place you see it, I think, is in this really strange and curious case of the woman who has gone through two marriages there in verses 1 to 4. Read it with me. This is 24, verses 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from her house, and if, after she leaves the house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Now, this is just one of those passages in Scripture that just really puzzles people. Yeah, if you read books on Deuteronomy and commentaries about Deuteronomy, you'll just find there's one of those passages that's just got listed all these different takes on what it means. It just seems a bit puzzling. It's a bit strange. It's been weird for me as I've tried to work it out. It kind of seems to assume a lot of just sort of situational knowledge, like you kind of almost have to be there at the time to kind of know why this sort of all makes sense. So it's a tough one to work through. But I think that when you read it in the context of the rest of the passage, it makes the most sense to see it as actually protecting a group of people who were incredibly vulnerable in the ancient Near East. And that group of people is women. Now, for a woman living in the ancient Near East, marriage was incredibly important. Very important. In fact, it wasn't just important, it was kind of key to survival, really. Because in that ancient Near Eastern culture, it was very patriarchal. Men held all the power. They held all the assets. They were in control of all the resources. They were the ones that had the means for making a living. So really, if you were a woman back there, you actually needed a man. And ideally children, even better, to support you and look after you. And if you didn't have one of them, well, at best, you would be a drain on your parents, who would find it very hard. Or at worst, you would wind up in some serious problems. And all of this left women very open to harm and manipulation, in other words, vulnerable. To divorce a woman was to place her in a very precarious situation, just survival-wise. And so it seems like this law was put in place to show just how serious divorce is and to make men think twice before going through with it. Okay, now it's hard to get the full picture because it's the only law on divorce really in the Old Testament, but it seems that something like that's going on. Now, the first way that it shows how serious it is by saying that it actually leads to defilement. And you see that in verse 4. It leads to people in this state of defilement. It leads to people not living the way that God intended. Now, that's hard for us to get with our current culture because these days, divorce really just comes down to a legal arrangement that you make between two parties and the government. It really is simple as that. You need to be separated for a certain amount of time. But once you've done that, really, it just does come down to you kind of signing some legal documents and bang, marriage over. But in the Bible, that's not how marriage works. If you go all the way back to Genesis 2, and we did that sort of in the recent past, you get God's design for marriage. And when it speaks about marriage, it describes it for us like this. This is just Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So what that's trying to get across is that marriage just brings about this incredible relational and physical and spiritual oneness that's so intimate and so deep that the Bible can speak about it as two people becoming one flesh. And what you see throughout Scripture is that bond and that connection, that's not easily broken. Now, as I said, it's hard to put all these pieces together because this law here in Deuteronomy is the only one about divorce, so we don't exactly know how everything was practiced in the ancient Near East in Israel at that time. But what we see here in Deuteronomy 24 seems to be that this oneness that gets established, that Genesis 2 speaks about, this oneness, this unity, this coming together that we see in Genesis 2:24, that is not broken by divorce. The oneness, it goes deeper than emotion or just feelings. It goes deeper than sex. God has joined these people together and it's not easily broken. Okay, there's maybe a couple of things in the Bible that can break it, but not much. You might not live together post-divorce, but you're still connected and you're still one flesh. And so what that means is that to go on and then become one flesh with someone else is defiling, is spoiling, is not God's good order. Now, in this context, I believe that's why it says that the woman who has been married before, then marries someone else, has become defiled. But, and here's the really interesting thing about this passage, the woman is not held responsible for that defilement in this passage. When you read it closely, it's the interesting thing that happens. The woman is not the one who is held responsible for the wrong that's taken place. It doesn't say that she has defiled herself. Rather, she's been defiled in verse 4. And I think that this is the case because the law is acknowledging her vulnerability and the impossible situation that she has been put in. If she's been booted out by one guy, she absolutely has to find someone else to take care of her in that context. Now, the circumstance is not ideally what God wants for marriage, but he gets that she's in an impossible situation. He gets that this has been done to her, and so she is not held responsible for it. So who's the one that's done this? Well, I think the logic in the passage would suggest that it's actually the first husband. He's put her in this situation. And so the implication is he should think very carefully before divorcing his wife because he will be causing this situation of defilement. That's one reason why I think it's getting the man to think twice about divorce. But I think the second reason is that in this situation, it's final as well. Because once she's been married again, he can't have her back. You see, you get the impression, don't you, from these verses that the woman's just kind of being passed around a little bit. First guy dumps her, second guy might dump her too, and then, well, back she goes to the first guy. Put her in the mess in the first place. Well, no, says Deuteronomy, she's not an asset that you can get rid of and then sort of buy back. If you let her go and she remarries, you're done. It's over. It's final. You've got no right to her anymore. Difficult passage to work through. Got to keep moving. But if you want to chat more about verses 1 to 4, come and grab me after because it's an interesting one to think about and work through. But I think what we're seeing there is a concern for women in the context of divorce. But the concern's also seen in the case of hired workers. So look at verses 14 to 15 with me. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy. Whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns, pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. If someone is poor and desperate for work, they are incredibly vulnerable. Incredibly vulnerable. Yeah, if I want to withhold pay, if I want to underpay or whatever, what are they going to do? Quit? I can't quit. Yeah. And if they don't like it and they do quit, well, no skin off my nose. Plenty of other vulnerable people I can just come in who'll take the job for me. This is the kind of problem you see often in the US and probably here as well, where you've got people coming into the country illegally, but they wind up in these terrible situations because they're desperate for just anything and it means you can do anything with them. I have to put up with whatever I'm willing to dish out. But again, absolutely out of order for God's people. You're not to mess with the vulnerable people like this, says God. And finally, you see it in verse 17 with the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow. 24, verse 17, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. God's people are not to take advantage of those who are already vulnerable. And that's the first group of commands. That's what they're trying to get across. Vulnerable people, you look after them. You don't take advantage of them. The second group of commands is all about ensuring that God's people don't make people vulnerable. So the first is about looking after people who are vulnerable already. The second is about not making people vulnerable. So if you look down at verse 6, 24 verse 6, do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as a security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. The millstones is what you use to grind grain. So the mill actually, he kind of needs both of them to grind grain. If you take both, or if you even just take one, he's not going to be grinding anything, he's not going to be selling anything, and you're making him vulnerable. You're taking his livelihood. Or verse 7, if a man's caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him like a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, as we'll see in a minute, slaves are about as vulnerable as a human being can possibly get. And God's people are not to subject one another to this. Or verse 13, or start at verse 12 actually. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, you see the trend with that set of commands. Basically, all of them are designed to stop people being forced into vulnerable situations. The culture is to be set up in such a way that people can't be forced into vulnerability. So those that are vulnerable already have got to be looked after. But the second lot of commands is don't make people vulnerable. Don't put people into that situation. Don't create vulnerability. And then the third group of commands is really about God's people creating an environment, creating a community, creating a sort of a social setting where the vulnerable are just cared for by the way that society operates. And that's primarily in verses 19 to 21. Read them with me again. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Can you see how they're being commanded just to operate in such a way so that it is easy for the vulnerable to survive? Yeah, I might technically own every single olive that my tree grows. And yes, if I beat the branches a second time, I might get substantially more of a harvest. But God says, no, don't do that. Leave it. Let the vulnerable people come and get those ones. The community needs to operate in a way that gives the vulnerable a chance. It's just got to be part of the culture. It's part of the system. It's just how you operate. You operate in a way that makes it easy for the vulnerable to survive. Now, it's worth noting that all of these commands make Deuteronomy an extraordinary piece of writing in the ancient Near East. Because this kind of concern and protection for vulnerable people is just unheard of in that historical setting. In most other ancient Near Eastern countries, these people weren't given a second thought. They had no rights. They had no protection. They were just left to themselves, and they were utterly open to exploitation or disposal, if that was easier. But God's people would be different. It's not how it is to be for them. They must care for the vulnerable. But they are also to be different in another way as well. And you see that. Really what you see is that there's a deep reason for the way that they are to be caring for the vulnerable. There's a big reason for why that's to happen. And really, I guess that's the second thing that we need to dig into and look at is the reasons for why they are to care for the vulnerable, because there's a very powerful motivation there. And again, that sets them aside. That's what makes them different in a second way. It's because of who they are that they need to be caring for the vulnerable people. So we've seen the commands to be care for the vulnerable. Next, I want us to look at the reasons. The reasons are repeated twice, put in exactly the same words in verses 18 and verse 22. And we'll just read verse 18, but you can see it's repeated there in verse 22. It says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Can you see the reason? The reason that they're to care for the vulnerable is because they were slaves in Egypt and they were redeemed. That's the reality. They were all slaves. And when you think about that for a minute, you see that it should help them understand what it is to be vulnerable. They know vulnerability. Because when you're a slave, you're as vulnerable as you could ever possibly be. Your life is owned by someone else and they can do with it as they please. It was really interesting in the week kind of when I was writing this sermon, I did some reading on the slave codes that were around in the 1700s in the US. And these slave codes basically outlined how you were to treat slaves. It outlined the rights of the owners. It outlined what you could and couldn't do with your slaves. And it's pretty rank stuff. I mean, it's actually quite a horrific read. If you were a slave, you could be given as a gift. You could be wagered as a bet in gambling. You could be given as a prize in a raffle. You weren't allowed to be educated. If you were caught educating a slave, you could be sent to prison. Marriages between slaves weren't considered legally binding. So if I own a couple of slaves, I can split them up, no worries whatsoever. There's absolutely no obligation if I want to sell the wife and keep the husband. And in the Virginia Slave Act of 1705, it said that if a master killed his slave while correcting him, I quote, "the master shall be free of all punishment as if such an accident never happened." You're a slave. You are utterly vulnerable. Your very life is in the hands of somebody else and they can do whatever they like with it. Now, what God does in this passage is he reminds Israel that that's who they were. They were slaves. They were slaves of a Pharaoh who could and did pass a law that simply stated that every single male child they gave birth to could be put to death. They were slaves of a Pharaoh who could and did command that they be worked into the ground, literally to death, and were beaten if they didn't. They know vulnerability. They know it very well. And what God is saying is that this experience of extreme vulnerability in the past should drive their concern for the vulnerable in the present. Now, of course, it's at this point that we start to find our lives as God's people now starting to intersect with God's people in Deuteronomy. Because if you're a Christian, then you too know what it is to be a vulnerable slave. You might remember last year in our Extreme Grace series, which we're going to pick up next week again, we were in Romans 6, and we saw there that we were all slaves once. But not slaves to a human. We were slaves to sin and the devil. Sin was in control of our lives, and it made us very vulnerable. It meant that sin could call the shots on how we lived. We had no other option. Sin called all the shots on how we related to one another. And it does so much damage. But far, far worse than that is that sin controlled our futures as well. Because sin demands that we face God's judgment. We're all utterly vulnerable, staring down the barrel of God's judgment and hell. But just as Israel were redeemed from slavery, so too were we. Take a look at Romans 6 with me, verses 6 to 7. "For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus,
so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Through Jesus' death and through his resurrection, through his perfect life that's been given to clothe us in his righteousness, through all of that we have been set free from slavery. Yeah? Through us receiving his Holy Spirit, who changes our lives and our minds and helps us start to break out of a worldview and a way of life dominated by sin, we've been set free from the extreme vulnerability that sin caused us and that certain judgment that we were heading towards because of our sin. And really, that should drive us as God's people now to love the vulnerable too, because we know what it's like. You're a slave, but you've been set free. And that needs to drive our passion for the vulnerable too. And so it's really not surprising at all that when you come across to the New Testament, you find that it too makes a strong call on the people of God to care for the vulnerable. So you got Luke chapter 10, sorry, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert in the law answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And you know what comes after that? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, we're called on to love your neighbour, no matter how different they might be. As a Christian, you love them as yourself. Of course, is Matthew 7 verse 12, the golden rule. "So in everything, do to others that you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law of the prophets." And of course, there's James 1:27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, clearly, we as God's people now are to share in this care and concern for the vulnerable. That's just part of being a Christian. It's just part of being one of Jesus' people. And so what I want us just to do now as we wrap up this morning is just have a little bit of a think, a bit of an imagine about what this might look like for us as Christians living here in Kingborough at Summerlees. So we've seen the commands, we've looked at the reasons for those commands. Now I just want us to think through the application of all this. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, I think thinking about how we respond to the vulnerability situation, it can be pretty overwhelming. I get that, I feel that way. Problem is that the world is just so vast and the problems are so big, they seem so insurmountable. I mean, where do you even begin? It's kind of paralyzing, isn't it? It's hard to know where you even begin. And I think often that's just so overwhelming that we just feel a bit powerless. And as a result from all that, I think that just for most of us, it's easier to kind of give up, put our heads in the sand, and just not think about it too much. Now, we've seen that's not really an option for us. Not if we want to choose life, not if we want to choose to live as Jesus' people. So how do we begin to come at this in a realistic and sustainable way? Well, first of all, a great place to start is with the church. In John 3, verse 17, it says this. It says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" So that's the first place to start. You know, if we have people who need help here in our community, then we've got to be willing to help them. Because it's just a foundational part, according to John, of what it means to be Jesus' church. If you've got a fellow brother or sister in Christ that's in need and you don't help them, well, John's pretty clear about that, isn't he? He would question whether the love of God is in you at all. So start with church. I mean, start there. Even if the world's so big, let's just start with church. Be on the lookout in your gospel community to help members that need it. And if more help's required than what your gospel community can handle, let the leadership know about it so that we can coordinate help at a church level. And if you're someone that needs help at some stage, please don't be too proud or afraid to ask, because that's what we're here for. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to let pride stop us from asking for help, but God's actually given you church to care for you, to look after you, to help you. So if you need help, please speak to me or one of your GC leaders. But that's a way to start. Start with church. At least we can make it so that this community is a place that looks after vulnerable people. But we can't stop there. We've got to think about outside church as well. How do we even begin to address that problem? Well, I want to just give you five real quick but super practical little tips on how I reckon you can break through the paralysis factor and just get started in doing something about the vulnerability problem out there in the world. Okay, five hot little tips. I'll whiz through them real quickly, but these are just five things that you can do, and you could probably just start today that will just help you take a step forward in terms of caring for the vulnerable, okay? Number one, there we are, pray about it. Pray about it, okay? No brainer, but pray for the vulnerable. Easy. Anyone can do it. Do it regularly, because whilst the task is way too big for us, it's not too big for God. God can do something about it, and you can ask him to give you a passion for the vulnerable. By the power of his Spirit, he can give you that enthusiasm and that desire to serve. He can show you. You can ask him, Lord, show me how I can be helping the vulnerable people around me. Show me how I can be part of the solution. He can do that for you. So please, along with praying for work, along with praying for sick family members, cast a prayer for the vulnerable of this world. Easy. First step. Number two, vote about it. Yeah, this is one for the adults, but it's an election year. Why not make this one of your top priorities in terms for how you use your vote? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you who you've got to vote for. You're all adults. You've got to make that decision for yourself. You've got to do that hard work of looking at who's running and decide how that's all going to work out. All of the major parties will tell you that they've got a way at coming at this issue, so you've got to sift through those yourself. I'm not going to do that for you. But what I do want to challenge you to do is to make that your key issue. Make it a big issue in this election, because as Australians, it's easy to do one of two things. It's easy just not to think, and so you just vote for who you always vote for, or who your parents vote for, or not really put any thought about it, or who we saw on TV most. Either that, or you vote for who's going to make you more comfortable. You vote for your own wealth. You vote for the life that's going to be best for you, and so they're your hot top issues that you look for. So why not, instead of voting for you, vote for the vulnerable? Ask those questions. Look at that when you're thinking about who you're going to cast your vote for. Vote for justice in this world. So pray about it. Vote for it. Number three, start giving to it. Now, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to go on and on and on about this again. But if you haven't already set up that direct debit for the vulnerable of this world, do it. Make that something that you are committed to, that you give to regularly. That is a big help. And if you don't know how to do that, or you're not quite sure where to start, again, come to me. We've got great organisations set up that will make sure your money gets used to help people that are in terrible situations that really need it. But there are plenty of organisations you could use to help you do that. Give to it. Yeah, pray, vote, give. Number four is just do something little. Just do something little. You know, make a little difference. Is there an elderly person in your street whose lawn you could just mow? Yeah? I mean, maybe next time you're out, you've got the mower out, you're doing your front yard, could you just do theirs? It's just little. Is there someone at work who's just doing it super tough? Could you, or perhaps your gospel community, cook them up some meals? Could you get involved next time your GC's going on along to Focus? Some of the most vulnerable people in Hobart right now are international students. It's amazing, but they are. Could you cook for them? Could you go along? Could you help them in some way? Yeah, just something little. Because if everyone in this room just did something little, that actually starts to add up to something quite significant. Yeah. So start with church, pray about it, vote about it, start giving, do something little. But finally, number five, maybe you could do something big. Maybe you could do something big. You know, we've had gospel communities go and do gardening and landscaping at a local women's shelter. I was involved in a GC a couple of years back where we had Sunday lunch once a month. We had this elderly lady. She had this severe kind of mental handicap, no family, no friends. We'd just have her and a carer around. We'd have lunch with her. You know, she'd get to see children. She got to be family with people. You know, it was great. We had another GC who was doing the gardening for a local guy with MS, advanced MS, and he couldn't look after his garden anymore. I mean, is there a kid at school that's doing it tough, that's got some kind of disability or who's got no friends? Could you look after them? Could you be the kid at school that actually goes, you know, I'm going to be the hero here. I'm going to be the one that really goes out of my way and takes them under my wing and takes care of them. Could your GC or you plug into or serve at a school or some kind of social justice organisation? Maybe you're in a position to do something big. But whoever you are, and wherever you need to start, please think about it. Please pray about it. Do something. Because it's not an option to do nothing. Because God calls his people to care for the vulnerable. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who cares for the vulnerable. And we are thankful for that because we are all so incredibly vulnerable. Slaves to sin, easy victims of the devil, utterly helpless, facing your judgment. And yet because you are a God who is about the vulnerable, you rescued us. You saved us, you redeemed us, and you gave us eternity and all the riches of the spiritual realm. Father, we don't deserve that, but that's your grace to us in Jesus, and so we are so thankful for that. And we'd ask that you help us not forget. Sometimes it's so easy for us just to think we've got it all and think that we've earned all that and think we've got it all together and think we're the heroes. And so we don't empathise and we don't sympathise and we don't put ourselves in the situation of the many vulnerable people all around us. We refuse to own the problem that is plaguing this world with just countless multitudes of people with nothing, living on the edge of vulnerability, who could lose everything, even their own lives, over almost nothing. So Lord, we ask that you would change us. We ask that you would give us a heart for the vulnerable. Please, would you be working in us by the power of your Holy Spirit? And maybe there are some of us in this room that are really feeling that now already, just feeling him start to prick at us, and maybe some of those little practical suggestions are starting to seem a little bit more realistic. Maybe there are other ideas, I don't know, Lord, but help us just to be open to him and really receptive to his prodding in this area. And we pray that you would make us like our Lord Jesus Christ and turn us into a community that loves and cares for and looks after the vulnerable. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.